Let's once again open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, considering the kingdom of heaven parables. Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What's he uttering that's been kept secret since the world began up until this point? All right, the parables. Specifically, which parables? The kingdom of heaven parables. Until Jesus uttered these things, did anybody know about the parable of the mustard seed? Until he uttered these things, did anyone know about the parable of the leaven? Until he uttered these things, did anybody know about the parable of the wheat and the tares? So this is not something that's Old Testament. This is something that Jesus now utters, and he utters it in such a way that only certain people will understand it. Like who? Those that are of the kingdom, certainly. Yes, they that have ears to hear, the children of the kingdom. Now, what does the parable of the wheat and the tares tell us? Mm-hmm. Does that hearken to something that Jesus said? They didn't know the difference between the wheat and the tares until they saw the fruit. Did Jesus say anything about fruit? Since the point's been brought up. By their fruits ye shall know them. Good point. By their fruits ye shall know them. Can anyone look into a person's heart outside of God? No. But can we discern what a person's heart is like by the things that the person says? Yes, most definitely we can. And how about the things that a person does? Mm-hmm. Certainly. Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation then, because what we're doing is drawing a parallel between the Kingdom of Heaven parables and the seven churches in Asia Minor addressed in the book of Revelation. Now, of course, the Kingdom of Heaven encompasses more than the church, but certainly the church is a part of it. By the way, lest we forget, what is the Kingdom of Heaven? Okay, it's parallel with the church age, but it encompasses more than just the church. The kingdom of or from heaven. What does that suggest? Kingdom. What does the word kingdom suggest? There is a king, yes, and certainly it is our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom from heaven. If it's from heaven, then it's not on earth. So would it be a visible kingdom of Christ on earth? No. Will there be a visible kingdom of Christ on earth? Most definitely. What's that period of time called? The millennium. All right. So it's the kingdom from heaven. Does that suggest that Christ in some way rules in an invisible kingdom, even today? Sure. Absolutely. Augustine had it maybe half right. Well, let's not give him that much credit. Calvin tried to set up the city of God too, didn't he? There have been attempts to set up a theocracy. But that's not God's intent, is it? Well then, if it's a kingdom from heaven and it encompasses more than the church, what other things might it encompass? I know we're studying specifically the kingdom of heaven running parallel with the church, but could it encompass other things? Things that the kingdom has been told in America to keep its nose out of. Okay, it interacts at all points with the cosmos. That's a good observation. How might that work in a practical sense? Okay. Can we talk about the practicality of it? Aren't we being told that Christians make terrible parents today? Didn't Janet Reno say that? You've forgotten Butch? Yeah, she sure did. Aren't Christians being told today that they ought to keep their nose out of government? Do you think that Christians have played a significant part of civil government since the times of our Lord's earthly ministry? They certainly have a very large part, as a matter of fact. How about in the family? Sure. Christians have a tremendous influence in the family, too. I was just trying to point out a couple of ways that Christianity affects things other than what we would call the church. So Christ is ruling in families. He's ruling in civil government. And as our brother pointed out, his rulership at all places touches the cosmos. Remember, Satan is the little g god of this world. Now then, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and get back to our study of the kingdom of heaven's parallel with the New Testament church. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Does verse number 6 have a parallel with the kingdom of heaven parables? What is it? Yes, it's spoken to the he who hath an ear. Do you suppose there were some in Sardis that didn't have an ear? Yeah, I would say that would be been the larger truth, wouldn't it? Okay. The angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Why do you suppose he said that one more time? The seven spirits of God. Why would he say that to this dead church? By the way, were they dead in that they didn't have programs? Were they dead because they didn't talk in tongues? Were they dead because they didn't have an amen corner? Why were they dead? They didn't have Christ. They were separated from God. Death in the scriptures means separation. Physical death is separation. Separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The separation of the immaterial part of man from the material part of man. Dead. Separated from God. Now, what caused that separation? Who remembers? What could be going on in this church that would be so serious that God writes Ichabod on it and separates himself from it? They must have been up to something even worse than what the Thyatirans were up to. Yes, they had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, but so did the church at Pergamos, and the Lord didn't say that they were dead, and so did the church at Thyatira, and the Lord didn't say that they were dead.
Spiritual and physical. And I would say that's a seed that Catholics
Okay. Is there another way to describe that in terms of the Kingdom of Heaven parables? Maybe one in particular. What began as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans at Ephesus becomes the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and then the doctrine of Balaam, and now we get to hear that something has ripened to the place where God says that it's dead. Does that strike a chord? Is there a Kingdom of Heaven parable that describes this progressive process? The leaven. The leaven continues to work until the whole was leavened. Once again, just so that we have it framed within our minds, is there a spiritual evolution from Ephesus to Laodicea, or a spiritual devolution? Are things getting better and better, or are things getting more worser? Things are getting worse. It's going from bad to worse. And leaven is a symbol of what? Sin. And it's acting progressively. So we would expect things to get worse and worse. Praise the Lord, there's a couple of bright spots in it. But generally and overall, it's a spiritual downgrade. Sardis. Dead. Leaven working its work. Now, we drew some parallels between the church at Sardis and some things that had happened before in history. Do you remember what it was? Specifically, Ezekiel chapter 8. What happened in Ezekiel chapter 8? Yes. The worship of idols was brought into the very temple of God by who? By the religious leaders, not by the people, but by the religious leaders. Oops. Then we talked about Jesus and his demeanor towards the Pharisees. What did he say about the Pharisees? They were hypocrites. In other words, they were one thing, but they appeared to be something else. He called them whited sepulchres. They looked righteous and proper on the outside. You know, I'll bet those religious leaders in Ezekiel chapter 8 looked the same way as far as the people were concerned. But they were open sepulchres too, weren't they? They sure were. And then what happens to the Jews after 70 AD and they're expelled from the land? What do the Pharisees go on to become? If you remember this, it'll help you to put all the pieces of the puzzle into place in your mind. So that when you think of the church at Sardis, you'll see it sitting on the top of a pyramid made up of a whole bunch of blocks. Remember, it's supposed to be a church. It's supposed to be a religious institution. We looked at the history of Israel and what the leaders of Israel had brought into the temple in the book of Ezekiel. Then we see what the Pharisees brought into the temple in the Gospels. Were those people that were making merchandise of the house of God the common people? No. The people that sold doves and the money changers were working for the fisherman Peter. No, they were working for the high priest, and they were there because he permitted them to be there. What did the Pharisees turn into, or did they just go away? Mm-hmm, they did. They did. Secret societies. Do they have a name? The Kabbalah. The Kabbalah. Do you suppose they gave up their idolatry and became followers of Jehovah God? No. They carried on the tradition of their forefathers that brought the idolatry into the temple. What are the two pillars upon which Mystery Babylon rests? Revelation 17 and 18. The two pillars upon which Mystery Babylon rests. Political and economic. Well, not quite political, but economic was good. Religious and economic. These are the two pillars that Mystery Babylon, that great enemy, the great whore that sits upon many waters, rests on two pillars. Religious and economic. The Antichrist has a counterpart called who's the Antichrist sidekick? What's he called? The false something. The false prophet. Absolutely. What a team they make. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Mystery Babylon. Economic component, religious component. Do you think the Kabbalah is going to show up in Mystery Babylon? Of course. The religious component of Mystery Babylon is going to be made up out of, in part, the Kabbalah. It's one of the building blocks. Make sense? Now, do you suppose that Satan would allow the institution of the church to go for 2,000 years without opposition or hindrance? From apostolic times. Certainly, who was it that led the Ephesians to cool their ardor for Christ? Who was it that put the Smyrnans to death? Who was it that brought in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to Pergamos so that they became deeds of the Nicolaitans and then drug in the doctrine of Balaam just for good measure? Who is it that's nurturing those two very things at Thyatira? It certainly isn't the angel of the Lord, is it? Who planted the tares in the field? Who planted the good seed? The Lord. From whence then hath it tares? An enemy has done this. Shall we go root them up? Nope. Let them both grow until the harvest. Do you suppose God even has a plan and a purpose in the church at Sardis? He sure does. He sure does. Well, then what about a religious war to exterminate the Catholics? Let's repay them in kind for the favors they've done for us in the past. It sure would. Has there been a time when the Protestants tried that? Sure. It's still going on today. As the Irish would say, the time of the troubles are here. Wasn't yesterday. It's today. Well then, did the Kabbalah lead into something else? Remember, the two pillars upon which Mystery Babylon works put Mystery Babylon, let's say, as the capstone of our pyramid. Sure. We talked about something like that, since we're actually putting the blocks that we've constructed in past class times into a structure. What would that block be called? That bunch that started what's later going to become the banking cabal. Well, we fast-forwarded a little too far. The Illuminati just didn't appear out of nowhere. Even before that, think before that, think Middle Ages, the Knights Templars, they grew out of who? Who sanctioned the Knights Templars? It wasn't the Sardians. It was the Thyatirans. Sure. It was the Crusades. And what did the Knights Templar do that would form the seeds of an economic empire? That would become one of the two pillars upon which the Antichrist would rest? It wasn't so much loaning money. Where did they get the money to loan? They weren't even really loaning money to begin with. Fractional reserve banking had yet to be invented. What did they do? Do you remember? They formed banks for pilgrims going to the Holy Land. They invented, checks. The pilgrims, before they left on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, would deposit their money with the Knights Templar. And then the Knights Templar would allow them to write checks against that money. Why? Well, because it was dangerous to carry money on your person. They would take robbers and thieves on the road, would take your money and then kill you, so you couldn't come back and claim it. But if you had to write a check, they at least had to keep you alive to sign the checks. A stroke of genius. I'm sure that's what the Holy Spirit told him to do. No, the devil realizes the value of economics. We have an embryonic banking system here. How long do you suppose it took the Knights Templar to figure out I could write two checks against the same gold piece that some poor sap deposited with me before he left to the Holy Land? Chances are, he's going to be killed anyway and won't come back. I might as well write three checks against it. See how it works? And you thought your friendly local banker was different? Oh, no. So the Knights Templar are a religious organization, and they start an economic system. Now we can start to move forward in time. Now the Knights Templar are in the church, aren't they? They're actually an arm of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope, not being completely devoid of common sense, realizes that they're dangerous. So he gets together with Philip and decides to put an end to that menace. And so he burns Demolay at the stake. And everything's just all better. The Templars just go away and evaporate into the mists of history. That's right. No. They had gained enough knowledge. They didn't need the Pope anymore. Maybe they saw a new mustard tree that they could come and lodge in the branches of. Along comes Sardis. How are they going to lodge in the branches of Sardis? Now, they can't come along and say to Luther and Knox and Zwingli and Calvin, "Hi there. I'm the third incarnation of Jacques de Molay, and I'm here to infiltrate your organization." Do you think that would work? No, probably not. Do you think that this underground organization may have seen an opportunity to worm their way, if you will, into this new Protestant movement? Remember how Luther was able to get away with what Tyndale and Wycliffe did not get away with? What John Huss did not get away with? How was Luther able to do it and keep his head on his shoulders? Or at least keep his britches from getting on fire. How did he do that? He had to play ball with the political powers. Do you suppose that the Kabbalah and the Templars who are now underground saw an opportunity? Why, of course they did. Do you think that they were smart enough to figure out that the time is ripe for a change in the religious community? The whole world is tired of the Pope. Henry needs his divorce. The German princes are upset because they don't want to pay homage to the Pope. They can crown themselves. They don't need his help. Do you suppose that they sensed that the time was ripe? Forget the church at Thyatira. The church at Sardis, the Protestants, they're the up-and-coming ones. They're the future. Let's infiltrate them. Now, you know, the Catholics are condemned over and over for building big, ornate churches. Are they not? And the Protestants, of course, they met out at the city dump. Maybe they were like the Christians in the catacombs? Where did they meet? Great big cathedrals. Europe is covered with great ornate cathedrals. Where'd they come from? Who built those things? What were they made out of? Stone? Who built them? Workmen paid by the church. What were the workmen called that fashioned stones? Masons. Stone masons. Why, there was a stonemasons guild. Remember the guilds? Before They got respectable and became the Teamsters. They were trade guilds in Europe. Well, the stonemasons were very closely associated with the building of the cathedrals. I wonder if that might not be a good point of entry. Stonemasons. How did they get from chiseling rocks to chiseling money out of people? If you wanted to infiltrate the early Protestant church, what might be a good way to do it? Yes, you could provide the leaders with financial backing. Somebody was financing Luther. Somebody was financing Calvin. I wonder who. And then if you wanted to infiltrate the church, you'd probably fail if you walked up to Calvin and said, "Hi, I'm Jacques de Molay reincarnated, and I'd like to set up shop in Geneva." That might not work. But what if you were to wrap your evil intentions in something that looked innocuous, like a trade guild? I mean, they had been building the cathedrals. There was almost a logical connection there. Why do they call that organization known as the Masons today the Masons? Where did they get their name? We're crafting another building block here for our pyramid. Where do the modern day free and accepted Masons get their name? Because there was some guy named Mason that started it all? John Mason. Frankly, I think that's wrong. What about the stonemasons? Remember the Stonemasons Guild? Do you suppose that some of these evildoers, some of these tares, could wrap themselves in the flag of an innocuous group like the Stonemasons Guild? Only they weren't really stonemasons. Are the Masons today stonemasons? No, they're not. Where does the name Masonry or Freemasonry get its name? From the stonemasons' guilds, the cathedral builders of Europe. Only they're not practicing stonemasons, they're speculative Masons. In other words, Masons in name only, and taking the name Masons for a nefarious purpose. Do you suppose that the Stonemasons Guild in the Middle Ages was a secret society? I suppose they had a few secrets. They probably didn't want others to know how much they were getting paid or what they were doing with the retirement fund. But were they, in essence, of themselves a secret society? No. Are the speculative Masons a secret society? They certainly are. Now, they would like to tell you that they're not a secret society, but they're a society that has secrets. Yes, you have permission to chuckle. Where do you suppose the Jewish Kabbalah and the Knights Templar are going to show up next? Remember, the Templars had to go underground. The Kabbalah has been underground for a long time. Who were some of the chief victims of the Inquisition? The Jews, absolutely. They had to be underground. You didn't go around with your t-shirt that says Kabbalah on the back. Or Templar either, for that matter. No, they were underground. Now we have got a Protestant organization, no Catholics permitted. The speculative Masons. It's a secret society. What a wonderful place to hide out if you have secrets. What do you think? Is it looking good for their side? Yes, but don't forget the seven spirits of God. Are they missing anything? No, the children of Israel didn't see what was going on in the temple till God put Ezekiel up to the hole in the wall and let him have a peek. But he knew what was going on in the temple, and he knows what's going on in Freemasonry, too. Now, it starts as a good old boys' club. You know, no harm. Just a bunch of guys getting together to kill some time. But immediately, we have to have religious rites, don't we? If this thing is going to look respectable to the Protestants, it has to appear to the Protestants as though it's a religious organization, and not only that, it's a religious organization that's on their side. Or they're not going to accept it. Do you suppose Luther and Calvin would have accepted people in their congregations that were members of a Catholic secret society? By the way, there were Catholic secret societies too. And there still are. No, it had to appear respectable to the Protestants. What will the average Mason tell you that the G means in the Masonic logo? That great big capital G? Of course, that's what they will tell you. Don't be fooled. It doesn't mean that at all. Masons have an altar. Guess what book is on the altar of American lodges? Yes. You're exactly right. Guess what book's on the altar of a Muslim lodge? Yes, there are Muslim lodges. Of course, the obvious answer, the Quran. So if the G stands for God, an intelligent person would start asking the question, which one? Allah? The devil? The God of the star and crescent? Sin? The moon god? Or Jehovah God of the Bible? Oh, how disingenuous they are. That's just a fancy way of saying they're a bunch of sniveling liars. Truth of the matter is, the average Blue Lodge Mason doesn't know himself. He thinks the G stands for God, too. Then they have to have religious rituals, don't they? Why do you suppose they have a goatskin apron? Because they went to church at a goat farm? Oh, we could go on and on about the Masons, but we're not going to do that. It's too depressing. All that I want you to see is that this organization isn't about God and country, and it never was. Now, growing along parallel with that, we talked about the Rosicrucians. Did we not? Then we talked about the Illuminati. The Illuminati is a secret society formed within another secret society. In what secret society was the Illuminati formed? By Weishaupt. In what year, by the way? When was the Illuminati launched? 1776. Yeah. It's got to be patriotic. It's got to have the best interests of America at heart. So the Illuminati are a secret society within a secret society. What propels the Illuminati? In fact, what does the very word mean? Something that a Mason would find immediately attractive, because he's then conditioned to accept this idea. What does Illuminati mean? Yes, illumination, or illumined ones. What do the Masons have in their lodges even today that rings true to this? A greater and a lesser? Light! Every Mason says to his instructor to answer the question, what is it that you seek? More light! More light! Do you think it's the light of God? What does Satan disguise his angels, his messengers, as angels of light? Illuminati. Then the international banking cartels. Remember them? Springing out of the Knights Templar? Are we building a Hydra here? It's got a lot of heads. But what are they all spring from? The Prince of Darkness. They're going to so infiltrate this church that God says that it's dead. And the few remaining that love him are told to hang on to what they have. Don't let it go. Remember what you've heard and repent. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, it should be an amazing thing in our eyes that it so accurately dovetails to what anyone can show from secular history. Lord, we thank you that you've recorded all these things for us. And Lord, you did it with the grand design that we'd not be deceived. Lord, these things are for they that have ears to hear. Lord, you've given us a warning not to become involved in their doings, not to tolerate that sort of thing within our assemblies. Dear Lord, now dismiss us from this class in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.